Beloved, a sermon series on the truth of justification is especially appropriate now. This year, 2017, is, as you know, the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. The beginning of the Reformation is marked with Martin Luther's nailing of his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg 500 years ago. And you understand too that the heart of the Reformation was the gospel of justification by faith alone. And within this 500th year, now is a good time, because this sermon series will lead up to and thus prepare for, first of all, Professor Engelsmuth's half-day conference, which will deal with Martin Luther and with justification on the 21st of October, and the very day of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the 31st of October. You could even argue that a detailed treatment of justification is even more necessary now in our day than before. It's not less relevant, it's more pressing. And I say that because in our day there are three main views and definitions of justification, and not just two main views. There is, as you know, the false gospel of the Church of Rome and many others, which says that justification means God's making someone righteous by transforming them from within and changing them. That's sanctification, not justification. Then there is the biblical and Protestant view of justification, that it is declaring someone righteous. Not making someone righteous inwardly, but declaring them righteous legally. And added to these two views in the last few decades is the view of the new perspective on Paul, and the federal vision, which is a development of it in Presbyterian reform circles, that justification means to declare, not that someone is righteous, but to declare that someone is a member of God's covenant community. These are the three main views of justification, and they'll be mentioned from time to time, where appropriate, through this series. But you may ask, why is this sermon series on justification covering Romans 4? Why not some other chapter in Romans, like Romans 3, or Romans 5, or part of Romans 8, or part of Romans 9, or part of Romans 10? Or why not a chapter in Galatians, say? And we're looking in this series at Romans 4 because it contains many of the key subjects or themes that are so clearly related to justification. Romans 4 deals with Abraham and David. Romans 4 deals with faith and the promises of God. Romans 4 deals with works and the law. Romans 4 deals with circumcision and the covenant. Romans 4 deals with the Jews and the Gentiles. Because if you want to understand justification, since all these other things are so closely related to it, you have to say something about how Abraham was justified, how David was justified, but faith, the promises, works, the law, Jews, Gentiles, circumcision, and the covenant. And they're all here in Romans 4. But there's also this, and especially this, that Romans 4 has an awful lot to say about imputation. Imputation, a key biblical and theological word. The imputation of righteousness to all believers. Imputation is found in some 11 of the 25 verses of this chapter. Sometimes it's rendered to impute, or, which is the same thing, to reckon, or to count, or to account. So that righteousness is imputed, or reckoned, or counted, or attributed to the account of the believer. Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, verses 22, 23, and 24. An imputation has probably never been so much attacked, denied, and especially mocked as is the case today. And that not only by Rome, but now especially by the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision, all of which are making inroads into many Protestant or Christian churches. And so Romans 4 has been chosen because Romans 4 has more to say on this most attacked aspect of justification, namely imputation, than any other chapter in the whole Bible. Now, in the course of this sermon series, and now at the very end of this sermon, Lord willing, I want to show you, and I want you to have it clearly fixed in your mind, that the five solas, or onlys, of the Reformation, which are rallying cries to Christians, and which summarize in just a few phrases what the Reformation was all about, I want to show you that these five solas aren't something dreamt up by theologians and paraded every now and again just for appearance's sake, but that these five solas, from the Latin, or onlys, or alone in English, are intensely biblical. I remind you that these five are, with regard now to justification, sola fide. And fide even sounds like faith, that we're justified by faith alone. Sola gratia, and gratia even sounds like grace. We're justified through grace alone. Solus Christus. Christus is Christ. We're justified in Christ alone. Sola Scriptura. Scriptura, Scripture. We're justified according to Scripture alone. And then our justification is soli Deo Gloria. And soli, different form of the word sola or solus, only. Deo, like Deus, God. And gloria, glory. To God alone be the glory. Those five solas that apply especially to justification are very biblical. And they're all taught here in our text this morning and throughout Romans 4. Let's look then at Romans 4 verses 1 and 3 under the theme of Abraham's justification. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham's justification. That's the subject of these three verses. And we're going to ask and answer three questions. Why him? Why are we looking at Abraham's justification and not the prophet Elisha's, for instance? And then, why was Abraham's justification not by works? And why was it by faith alone? Abraham's justification. Why him? Why not by works? And why by faith alone? Now, out of all the many biblical characters, there are two main reasons why Abraham was chosen by the Apostle Paul in our text, and ultimately by the Holy Spirit. And first of all, Abraham is chosen here because of an anticipated Jewish objection. An anticipated Jewish objection. Romans 4 comes after Romans 3. The verses of that chapter include the following. Verse 22 speaks of the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. More rich gospel teaching. Verse 24, we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To declare, says verse 26, at this time, God's righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I quoted four verses. They all teach that our justification, that is, our righteousness before God, is all of grace, that it's by faith, not works, and that it's found in Jesus Christ alone. At which Paul can hear them even saying it as he writes. The legalistic Jews would counter with their own ideas, Paul, that can't be right because of what we know about Abraham. And if you were to look at the contemporary sources that exist today regarding what the Jews believed, or even the ancient sources, so far as they exist outside the Bible and inside the Bible, you will see all sorts of, well, we would say pure nonsense that is said by the Jews regarding Abraham. Abraham, they say, was the only righteous man of his generation. Because of Abraham's merits, he was chosen to be the ancestor of the Jews. Abraham began to serve God perfectly aged 3. Abraham kept all the precepts of the law, which law had not yet even been given, because he knew, by a sort of intuition, he knew them all beforehand. The Shekinah, or the glory cloud, which descended upon the tabernacle in the days of Moses, did so because there were 7 righteous men, the first and chief of them being Abraham, who called down that Shekinah glory upon the temple. If anyone gets into heaven of his descendants, it was because the merits and worth of Abraham was reckoned to their account. God made the world because of the glories of Abraham, and all sorts of complete and utter nonsense. And so Paul sets forth the biblical view of Abraham to answer the anticipated Jewish objection to the truth of justification by faith alone that he has set forth, especially now in the preceding 10 verses at the end of Romans 3. The Jews said, but this can't be right because Abraham was saved by his own works. And so Paul has to explain the truth about Abraham. The second main reason why Abraham is chosen and not anyone else was because Abraham was a particularly good illustration. In fact, Abraham was the best example, the clearest demonstration, the number one proof, and the sharpest pattern of God's gracious justification to be found in the Old Testament. A justification which is the same as that taught in the last 10 verses of Romans 3. There are various factors which come into play here. If Paul wants to prove or demonstrate the truth of justification he's been setting forth in the previous chapter, he needs not merely to quote an Old Testament prophecy that people would be justified by faith alone in the coming messianic age. He needs a concrete individual who is spoken of in the Bible, already justified in the Old Testament. And then the apostle, to make his argument strong, needs to cite what we would call a big character. It wouldn't do to choose someone, let's say for the sake of argument, like Barak, the assistant to Jeremiah. Because if Barak was justified by faith alone, well, yeah, who's Barak? And he's tucked away somewhere in the prophets. Most people don't read that. And how do we know that Barak is the model for us all? And the apostle needs to refer to a Jewish figure. It's not going to carry the same weight if the apostle could cite some verse that shows that Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, was justified by faith alone. Because maybe, this would be their argument, well, the Gentiles need to be justified by faith alone, but not us Jews. And the person whom the apostle needs to refer must be a foundational character, someone of national significance. And of course, it wouldn't be enough to say that such and such a person was justified by faith alone based on some sort of a weak proof where you had to do all sorts of exegesis to get it to prove your point. The apostle would need to pick the right character when there's a with whom is associated a clear Old Testament text stating the truth of justification by faith alone, that righteousness was reckoned to his account only by believing. And so I say, Romans 4 opens with Abraham. Abraham is a concrete individual. Abraham is a big figure in the Old Testament. Massive. Abraham is as Jewish as they come. Abraham is a foundational person for the Jewish nation. What shall we say then, says verse 1, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He's our father. He's Father Abraham. He's the father of the nation. And whatever way he's justified, well, that has to be the way in which the true children of Abraham, the Jews, must be justified. And as regards the clear text, verse 3 says, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's why Abraham. This is Paul's typical approach to the whole subject of justification. Whenever it comes up, whenever he deals with it at any length, as he does especially in two New Testament books, Romans and Galatians, he invariably, and near the start of his discussion, brings up Romans. He has stated in the last 10 verses of Romans 3 what justification by faith is. And then he opens Romans 4 and he says, Abraham, that's how Abraham was justified. And then in the book of Galatians, he lays some groundwork in Romans 1 and Romans 2, at Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, and near the start of Galatians 3, namely Galatians 3 verse 6, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Father Abraham, the father of the nation. And Paul's going to go on to say, Abraham's the father of us all, Jews or Gentiles. So the way he's justified, that's the way in which everybody must be justified. Now there's one phrase in Romans 4, verse 1, regarding Abraham, that needs some explanation. The phrase, as pertaining to the flesh, can be differently understood according to what it is seen to modify. It could modify the phrase, our father. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? So if Abraham is our father, as pertaining to the flesh, it means he's our father. Not spiritually now, at least that's not what he's saying in this verse, if that's the way we read it. But he's our father physically, by physical descent or generation. And that phrase, as pertaining to the flesh, can be now by physical generation, as it does in Romans 9, verse 5, for instance. So then Paul would be saying, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father... Our father is pertaining to the flesh by physical generation. What should we say that Abraham has found? And when he says our father, he means my father, as Paul, because he was a Jew. Our father, when he means including the Jews at the church at Rome, and there were Jews in that church, they were probably a minority, but there were Jews there, and all Jews, our father, of me, Paul, of you, Jewish Christians, at Rome, of all Jewish Christians in all ages, and all Jews, physically the Father. That would be not merely a lawful way to take the phrase, because it does mean that in places, as I've said, but it would also be orthodox. It's not contrary to any article of the faith. And it would also make sense in the context, as I have shown. There are others who take the phrase as pertaining to the flesh to modify hath found. Then verse 1 would read, what shall we say then that Abraham our father hath found as pertaining to the flesh? And there flesh would mean, what has he found externally? And to explain this, I could point you to Philippians 3. And there Paul says, verse 4, I might also have confidence in the flesh. Paul says, before I was converted, I could have pointed to some external things, fleshly things, that I might have thought, and which he actually did think, brought him righteousness before God. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Surely that makes me righteous in God's eyes. I'm of the stock of Israel, not just some pagan. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the better tribes. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a thoroughbred Jew. Mother's side, father's side, Jewish, going back generations. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee, because I wasn't one of these loose Jews. I was a strict Jew. Concerning zeal, why I persecuted the heretics in the church. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I thought that I was blameless. So Paul could be saying, well, what did Abraham find as pertaining to the flesh? What did Abraham find when he looked at his own external observations of the law of God? Because Abraham was circumcised, and after he was converted, he did lead a godly life, a life which needed forgiveness, though. And you have to say about that reading that it is also orthodox. It doesn't contradict any article in Christian faith. And that it makes sense in the context. And so there are solid commentators and theologians who say, as pertaining to the flesh means that he's our father by physical generation. Or other people say, well, he found that, you know, externally regarding his works and merits and so forth. He could have thought that. So the question then is, whatever way you take as pertaining to the flesh, and for the purpose of this sermon, I'm not going to take one view, and there are some who say there are both views and they can't make up their mind, that's where I am. What then did Abraham find? What did he discover? What did Abraham learn or experience or come to know, Father Abraham? That's the question. What did he find? And when Paul comes to explain what Abraham found, he uses his first argument against the notion that Abraham found that he was justified by works. He makes his first argument from the idea of boasting. What did he find? Well, I'll tell you what he found. I'll tell you what he found by bringing in the idea of boasting or glory, because that's what verse 2 is getting at. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And glory here means boast. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, or boast. And the boast here isn't even so much the activity of boasting, look at me, I'm wonderful, but it's the grounds or basis for the activity of boasting. And his argument here is, Paul's argument, this argument of the Holy Spirit, rests upon something which is a fact, something which is a given. Because of our innate sinful pride that's deeply rooted in us since the fall. You could even say ineradicably rooted in us since the fall, because it's part of our old nature that remains even in believers in this life. Namely, the fact that whatever our achievements, we immediately become proud, puffed up, and boastful. We do something, we do anything, no matter how small, no matter even how badly we do it, and we think we have achieved something and we're just wonderful. We think that in ourselves, and unless either civilization or grace reins it in a bit, we boast about it to other people. Whatever field, whatever area. If we get a good exam result, or our test comes back and we think we've excelled to some degree, we boast in ourselves and to other people if there's anybody who will give us an ear. If we do well at work, we boast about it. If we are cleaning the house and we get it nice and clean, we boast about it. Sometimes we don't say it out loud, but we say it within ourselves. If we win at marbles, or if we can even remember winning at marbles 40 years ago, we're tempted to boast about it, and we often do. Or any game, or any achievement, anything we do, we boast about it. And I'm not by saying that you shout it from the rooftops to everybody you can reach, but at least some people, and if not some people, at least you think about it in your heart. We hold on to it and we think, well, that means I've achieved something, I've done something. I must be good, I'm better than other people. And I have some worth in the world. I appeal to your own conscience and I ask you, is that not so? And if after all that you say, I don't think that's me, then I'm going to call you a liar. Because that is human. That is fallen. But now, understanding the innate pride and boastfulness of fallen mankind, think about what would happen. Think about what does happen inside us in our sinfulness and inside everybody else if we thought that we can make ourselves righteous. That we can do something not merely that's better than our next door neighbor or the guy who sits opposite us at school, but that we can do something that's good in God's eyes, that we can make ourselves righteous in the sight of the Almighty. Boastfulness, pride. And that has been exactly the result of justification by works. I have achieved it. I'm better than other people. I deserve it. No matter how they try to deny it, that's exactly what they think. And as Reformed Christians, we especially can easily understand this argument, because we've felt the struggle against this sin in ourselves, and we have probably used it in our witnessing to unbelievers or to those who believe that they are justified in the sight of God by their own works. We say to such people, Jesus Christ alone is the only Savior. You must trust in Him. And then they say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We've had this conversation dozens of times. In fact, sometimes in our past, it was us who was saying the foolish things. Well, I don't know. I think I'm all right. I'm going to heaven. And then we, knowing better and after being converted by the grace of God, we say to someone, do you realize what you're saying there? Because if you're really that good, then you're earning it. You're getting into heaven somehow or other, in part through your own merits. You're making God a debt to you. And what about Jesus Christ? He earned salvation. And then we say to people, you don't realize this is a proud doctrine. This doctrine doesn't humble man and give the glory to God alone. And if anyone can say, I got into heaven on the basis of my works, and I'm not in hell because I did something to make myself differ, well, such a person is going to boast. And if that were true, you would almost say such a person really does have a ground for boasting. And if people boast when they beat their neighbor, when they're playing conquerors, imagine the boasting that will be merited by earning your way into heaven. And there are people, and you've encountered them, who don't like this argument. And they do all they can to try and get out of it. But the argument from boasting is an intensely and oft-repeated biblical argument. And it is especially used a lot in the writings of the Apostle Paul. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Romans 4, verse 2. A few verses before, after explaining justification by faith alone, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. It's the only doctrine that can exclude boasting. Here's 1 Corinthians 1, going to Paul's second canonical epistle as they're arranged in our Bibles. He says that God elects people to salvation, verse 28, so that, verse 29, no flesh should glory in his presence, for of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. Verse 30. So that, verse 31 adds, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Because if Christ isn't our righteousness, all our righteousness, then people are going to boast. And they do boast. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. After pointing out that some are puffed up one against another, the apostle says, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it? Think of that now in terms of righteousness with God. Here's Galatians 4, verse 14. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's my salvation. There's my righteousness. Unless it's all there, glorying and boasting infallibly ensue. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. If it's of works, they boast. Philippians 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision, says the apostle, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We don't boast in the flesh because we know externally and of ourselves we can't earn anything. So here with regard to Abraham, if Abraham were justified by works, if he were declared righteous in the sight of God by what he did,
he hath whereof to glory. He would have gloried in himself. Boy, I made myself to differ from the king of Sodom, with all the filth that was on his city, from all the other pagans. I get into heaven, they didn't, because I was better than them. And he may well have said it to Sarah and his children and everybody else. He hath whereof to glory, but not before God, because God wouldn't listen to drivel like that. You have nothing to glory in before me, because you're sinful, and it's all of grace. And Paul's point here, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. This applies to all groups, not just Abraham, but everybody. And everybody, especially now in the various religious groups who have their own take from it. Judaism. Judaism says Abraham was justified by works of the Torah, which miraculously he knew beforehand. And we're the true children of Abraham because we're declared righteous, because we are law-abiding people. God sees our righteousness, he writes it down, and we earn our way into heaven. Rome comes along and it stresses, because it's got the New Testament, wants to cover its tracks a little, and it says, we're justified by works, but they're only works that God himself enables us to do by the Holy Spirit. And we don't do the works entirely of ourselves. God's grace comes along and we merely cooperate and allow God to work these things in us. Well, if you cooperated and that wasn't purely of grace, then you have whereof to glory, but not before God. The new perspective on Paul and federal vision says that man's works come in, especially as the basis for our righteousness on the last day, our lifelong obedience. Islam says, if you're a faithful Muslim and you keep Sharia and your good works outweigh your bad works, and you do all this in the service of Allah, then you make yourself righteous before God and enter into paradise. If you talk to a liberal Protestant, I go to church. Not as often as I should do, because the attendance is plummeting, understandably, because there's no gospel there, people get bored with it. And I say my prayers. And I haven't murdered anybody. And the man in the street, let's say he's into no religion at all, there's that innate total depravity and boastfulness in him, and he thinks, I'm a good person. I've helped people. I've never hurt anyone. You hear people saying that, I've never hurt anyone. And you wonder to yourself, haven't these people got fathers or mothers or brothers or sisters? Don't they got neighbors? I've never hurt anyone. Huh? Never hurt anyone. Amazing. Amazing. You never said or done anything in your entire life to hurt anybody. You must have spent your life in a bubble, floating through this world. Why, you've hurt people left, right, and center. We all have. We're sinful. And if Abraham, or if any of these groups, or anybody, were justified by works, they have whereof to glory. They would boast to themselves, and they do, and they would boast to other people, and they do. Of course they do. But not before God. Because God sees sin in everything that everybody does, except for his son. The God can't boast before him, because his standard isn't the incredibly low standard of human beings. His standard is the perfect standard of his moral law. And when you compare our best works to that, then it's all filthy rags, says Isaiah 64. God sees the heart, and the heart is filled with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and it's desperately wicked, and nobody even knows how wicked their own heart is. And God sees their original sin, their guilt in Adam, and the total depravity with which God judged the world. And God says, I didn't create the world so that you could be glorified and boast. I created the world for my own glory. And if Abraham or anybody else were justified by works, oh, they can boast all right, and they do. But they can't glory before God. And so coming to our third and final point, why do we say that Abraham was justified by faith alone? Let's work our way through the three main clauses of Romans 4, verse 3. And first of all, we can say, we claim Abraham was justified by faith alone because This is what Scripture teaches. Verse 3 begins, "For what saith the Scripture?" And the AV is right here. It doesn't say "what saith the Scriptures," plural. It doesn't even say "for what saith Scripture," singular. It saith, "For what saith the Scripture?" What does the Scripture? The clear, sharp Scripture about Abraham. It's the locus classicus, the number one key text. What does it say? Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The key text, found in the Old Testament, quoted in Romans 4, and throughout this chapter, as we're going to see, and in Galatians 3, verse 16. "For what saith the Scripture?" And the first part of the quotation is, "Abraham believed God." And it's not. Abraham worked, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's not what it says. And it doesn't even say, "Abraham believed, and therefore worked, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness." It says, "Abraham believed," that alone, "and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And I add this to verse 2. "If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." That rules out works. And then verse 3 says, "Abraham believed God." Not works, verse 2. Faith, only faith mentioned in verse 3. We're justified by faith alone. That's how Abraham was justified. As verse 28 of the previous chapter says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith," positively, "without the deeds of the law." Therefore, he's justified by faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. A word here about the key words. "It" means faith. Abraham believed, and it, his believing, his faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. And when it says counted, it means imputed or reckoned to his account. Abraham believed, and it, that is his faith, was reckoned, imputed, laid to his account for righteousness. And by the way, verse 2 says, "If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." And then verse 3 speaks about faith being imputed for righteousness, which teaches us that the imputing to someone of righteousness is the same thing. It's the equivalent of justification. God's justification, his declaring someone righteous, is the equivalent of his imputing righteousness to their account. And here's how it goes. God imputes righteousness to someone's account, the righteousness of Christ, and therefore God declares the person righteous. He justifies them, declares them righteous, because righteousness has been reckoned or imputed to their account. And that's why we also oppose this new perspective on Paul, this federal vision with all its attacks on imputation, because in the locus classicus, the key verse, Genesis 15 verse 6, quoted in Romans 4, quoted in Genesis 3, imputation of righteousness is practically equivalent to justification. When you attack imputation, you're attacking justification. There is no justification without imputation. God can't declare someone righteous if the righteousness of Christ isn't reckoned to their account. And you can't say, "Well, we'll scrap imputation, but we'll hold on to justification," when the two are intrinsically linked. And we oppose to Arminianism here, because Arminianism teaches, and they try to get this in this text, that God tells everyone they must be perfectly righteous if they're going to get to heaven. But then they can't be righteous because they're sinful. And God says, "Tell you what we'll do. Instead of you being righteous and keeping the law, just believe. And if you believe, I'll look at your activity of faith, see that moment where you believe, and I'll put that instead of lifelong obedience. So you just believe me with regard to the gospel promise, and I will make it out as if your believing was a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, as long as you live, keeping of my law." That's the Arminian view.
It's condemned in the Canons of Dort, Heads 2, Rejection of Error 4. The Arminian says that God, having revoked the demand of perfect obedience to the law, regards faith itself and the obedience of faith, though imperfect, as the perfect obedience to the law, and he esteems that worthy of the reward of eternal life. And the Confession says this contradicts the Scriptures. It quotes Romans 3:24-25, and it is a new and wicked justification of man before God against the whole consensus of the Church, and it is rank Socinianism. And we say that for God to think that little bit of believing was as if he kept the law all his life, that's not true. God can't think that, because that's false, and that wouldn't be righteous either. And when Romans 4 says that Abraham believed God, and it, faith, was counted unto him for righteousness, it would be better translated that faith was counted unto him unto righteousness. So the faith led into righteousness, as it is in Romans 10, verse 10. Because faith, the duty of faith, is to look outside itself. Faith looks away from itself. Faith looks at Jesus Christ and what he did in his lifelong obedience and lifelong suffering, especially on the cross, and faith reaches out to Christ, as it were, and appropriates and receives his righteousness. And Abraham believed God, and faith was counted unto him unto righteousness, because faith appropriated that righteousness, so that the righteousness was reckoned to Abraham's account. So briefly, let's return to the five solas. Sola fide, faith alone. Well, Abraham's justification wasn't by works, because if he were justified by works, he could boast, but he couldn't boast before God. And Abraham was justified by faith alone, because Scripture says Abraham believed God. Not worked, not faith and works. Abraham believed God. Sola fide, faith alone. There it is. Sola gratia, grace alone. Well, verse 2 says it wasn't by works. And if it isn't by works, it isn't what you do, then it's all of God's favor. And we'll say more about that next week when we get to verse 4 especially. Sola Scriptura, justification is taught in Scripture alone, because it's heavenly doctrine and no man ever dreamt it up. Well, what does verse 3 say? For what saith the Scripture? Let's hear Scripture alone. It contains the truth. Not what the world says, not what man says. Paul doesn't say, I wonder what the false church has to say here, or even what the better churches have to say. He says, what saith the Scripture? That's authoritative. That's sufficient. And when he quotes Scripture here, he quotes what we today call Old Testament Scripture. Here quoted in the New Testament. And he is saying, too, that justification wasn't only taught in the Old Testament. It was taught in the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis 15, verse 6. And it was also even received in the Old Testament. Abraham was justified by faith alone. And he's saying also that Old Testament justification, the justification the saints received before the coming of Christ, and New Testament justification, the justification which saints received after the cross, are exactly the same. The same justification. It's more fully revealed in the New Testament, but every true justified person was justified in exactly the same way in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a unity of salvation in the two Testaments. People are saved in the same way, in whatever age they are. Contrary to the whole dispensationalist idea. It's a unity of the two Testaments. There's a unity of the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that they both teach the same salvation and the same way of receiving it. We've looked at faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone in justification. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God.
The only way in which God is glorified is by justification by faith alone. Everything else is boasting in man. And man's chief end is to glorify God. And the last one, solus Christus, Christ alone. Well, there was no works whereby Abraham earned righteousness before God, because Abraham believed God, and faith was counted unto him unto righteousness. So it must be somebody else's righteousness, because it's not his own. He didn't work for it. Whose righteousness do you think it is? Remember the threefold promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis. The promise now preserved, especially its Old Testament and earthly forms. I'm going to give you land, says God. I'm going to give you a seed, a numerous seed. I'm going to give you a blessing. Well, in whom did Abraham receive these things? In whom did he get the blessing? All spiritual and heavenly blessings are found in Christ alone. The seed, the numerous seed of Abraham. Paul says in Galatians 3 that seed is centrally one seed, singular, which seed is Christ, the head of the Catholic or universal church. When Abraham gets land, God promised him land. And verse 13 shows that this land was the whole world. Abraham inherits the world. In whom? In Jesus Christ, who sums heaven and earth up in himself, even in him. The righteousness that Abraham got was a righteousness outside himself, according to the promises made to him, which promises are in Christ. And the righteousness and justification is in Christ. Romans 5 is even clearer on. So is Romans 3, Romans 10, 2 Corinthians 5, and elsewhere. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Not just what does the Bible say about him, but what did he find? What did Abraham discover or learn or experience or come to know? Well, Abraham found and came to know and experience that if he'd been justified by works, he could have boasted, but he never could have boasted before God. Abraham knew that. Abraham found that out. I had nothing to glory in because I was called as an idolater when I was 75 years worshipping idols in Ur. How could I boast? My works were sinful. I told lies. I lied about my wife and nearly lost her, for instance. And Abraham found and learned what verse 3 says. What did he find, verse 1 asks? That he believed God and it was counted on to him for righteousness. Abraham found, discovered, learned, experienced, and knew that his justification was by faith alone. And that meant that he was righteous. Righteous before God, with a righteousness that stands in the last day, a righteousness that he didn't earn. And Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it, and was glad. And Abraham found this, and all men, if they're going to be justified, must find this too. God leads a person who's outside of Jesus Christ, he leads them to find that they can't be justified by their works. They would only be boasting. And he leads them to seek all their righteousness in Christ. And he leads and discovers this more and more to every true believer. This is what we are finding in church this day. This is what we are going to keep on finding in the next sermons in this series. Because you don't grasp justification and then go beyond it and forget about it, because that belongs to my past. You keep on finding it in its glory and riches. And as we look through, work through Romans 4, it's going to help you find it and enjoy it and experience it a whole lot more. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may be comforted by the righteousness we have in Christ that we could never earn by ourselves. Grant us blessedness according to this great truth, and lead us in thy worship and service. For Jesus' sake, amen.